What difference does perspective make? Well, if you're an ant looking at a chocolate cake, you're going to be looking up, most likely, unless you're far off on the counter somewhere in the cupboard looking down. We know about ants, how they work. But if you're an elephant and you're looking at a chocolate cake, a whole different perspective. Very small. It's a matter of the angle and relative size of the observer. But you can also have multiple same-sized observers looking at something from different angles and coming to different conclusions. You've probably heard the story of three blind men that were observing an elephant, and they gave radically different analyses based on which part of the elephant they happened to be analyzing with their more limited senses. So they didn't have their eyes to be able to guide them, but they could at least feel and smell and whatever else. And so you can imagine that if one of these observers is looking at the trunk, well, not looking at, analyzing the trunk, because they're blind, remember, they will give you one picture. You know, it's this hollow, hairy, squishy thing that moves all around and can pick up water and food and all that sort of thing. Or another individual is looking at the leg of an elephant, and he's going to give a totally different perspective on, you know, it's this huge thing with a base at the bottom, and then it just goes up to some body up there. And then if you have another one looking at the tail, this dinky little fly swatter kind of a thing. So very different perspectives. So keep that in mind as we're thinking about perspectives here. And think about us as unique thinking creatures on the earth, because we can evaluate and analyze our world. The animals around us have very limited capacity to do that, and they can't do it to the same degree that we do. It's not very often that you will see an animal looking into a microscope trying to analyze something that's very small, or even using a telescope. It's not impossible. Somebody probably has tried to do that, to get a critter to do that, but you don't usually get much for results from it. But we use microscopes, we use instruments to maximize our analysis, and the very use of instruments tells us something. We have limitations on our ability to observe. So we need instruments to enhance our abilities there. So we use microscopes and telescopes and various amplification for sound and other things. We are able to assign meaning to symbols. It comes out as reading, language, and all of that. And I have tried, and maybe you have too, but our cats cannot read. They are just completely illiterate. I mean, I have made signs for them. Do not, whatever. It's totally wasted. Because they just don't have that capability. Other problems as well. But we have limitations in our observational abilities. We cannot see all there is. We have a limited range that we can see of light. We cannot hear all there is. We have a limited range of sounds that we can hear. And there are some animals that have a different range than we do. They can hear up or down on the scale. And so we have limitations in our observational abilities as it regards our ability to perceive things in the physical realm, but also in general in life. We have limitations in our perspective in life, and therefore different people see things differently due to background, due to interests, abilities, mindset. Attitude is huge. And worldview, where are you starting? What is your starting place? What I also have found helpful is to think about, in terms of thinking about our ability to perceive things and our limits, I think it's helpful to compare our pet's ability to perceive things with our ability to perceive things, and then our ability to perceive things with God's ability to perceive things. There's a little bit of a parallel there, because we know that our animals, while they have some understanding of things, they do not understand what in the world you get out of looking at a book and how you can sit there for so long without falling asleep, which sometimes happens. And when we try to perceive things as it relates to God, we are sometimes on that same level as what our pet could be. We think we should understand things, but God is not the same as we are. And so that can be a helpful analogy for our thinking. God has greater abilities than we do in the ability to perceive things. Our perspective is limited and His is not. So it's critical for us to recognize this as it relates to thinking about certain things regarding life. Even as we think about the past, the present, and the future. And so when the scoffers, as we've seen in 2 Peter chapter 3, the scoffers say, where is the promise of His coming? Because all things have continued as they have from the beginning. They're acknowledging their limitation and their faulty perspective. And this may be one of the things that Peter is thinking about as he is addressing false teachers in chapter 2. So with this in view, as we look at this passage, we want to go back to the text, and we want to look again at verse 7 because it's a lead-in to verses 8 and 9. We touched on verse 7 last time, but we want to think about this. We have been given a disturbing prediction. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so we had noted that God was involved in the creation element, in the judgment of the flood, involved by His word in preserving the world, as we know, the universe, not multiverse, as we talked about in Sunday school class. That is a fabrication. So don't expect that's going to become reality. And then an ultimate judgment that is related to the question that the scoffers had of where's the promise of His coming? Because those two things are tied together. And so just as a bit of review, the earth's preservation is based on God's word. The creation and preservation of the world are God's domain. He created all by His word, and Christ was instrumental in that. He sustains it by His word. Christ is also instrumental in that. Colossians chapter 1 clearly communicates that. The point is that the world is under God's control. In spite of how many and how much we try to deny it, that is the reality. The timing of when anything happens is also God's domain. If He created it, if He can judge it with water, and if He is sustaining it, and if He is going to judge it in the future with fire, then it's all under his control. And that's what's communicated there. His sovereign plan determines when things happen. His sovereign power makes it happen. Something, someone has to account for all that is. And we've been reminded of the bankruptcy of the evolutionary theory and the Big Bang theory and all of that. It simply does not fit. But God does. And he's a supernatural explanation that we can look to and depend on and also try to understand as best we can given our limitations. And so given all that has been done in the past where we've seen God at work, we should not be surprised when it says that the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That there, this has not yet happened yet, but you can count on it because of all that has happened prior to now. And that's the critical thing to understand. And that he is faithful to his word, and thus his promises are sure. The earth's judgment is based on man's ungodliness. And we simply have to go back to Genesis chapter 3, which we do well to do on a regular basis, and realize God's nature assures that judgment will come as necessary because his justice requires it, because sin must be punished. Mankind fell, according to Genesis chapter 3, in the garden, and that opened the door to a response on God's part that sin has come into the world and judgment must follow because it's part of his justice against ungodliness. His holiness requires it. That's part of his nature. He cannot just overlook sin. But his love tempers it because he wants to provide a way of salvation, which he predicted even in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, talking about the seed of the woman that was going to be involved there. More on that in a moment. But he does not force anyone to receive his salvation. We can freely accept or reject. And his salvation then is by faith alone in Christ alone. That we remember, we should, but we need to be reminded of. But judgment is coming on all those who reject God's provision, and these are those who are identified as ungodly. And God's nature also assures that his judgment is fair because of his justice and holiness. And it can be said that all will get what is coming to them and less. In the sense that those who trust Christ don't get all that's coming to them because of his grace. And we only have to think, are we getting more or are we getting less than what we actually deserve based on what kind of creatures we are? While we are the pinnacle of the creatures that were created, we are fallen creatures. The other creatures are not in that same situation, but they've not been made in the image of God, and they do not have a conscience, and they are not accountable in the same way. We also see in this passage that the impact of sin affected the whole world. It affected the whole universe. And the whole universe is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be replaced. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about. I mean, all you have to do is look at Revelation chapter 21 and 22, along with a few other places, like this passage, and be reminded of that. The only continuity appears to be the people and the angels that God has created, and that includes the saved and the unsaved. And they will, by God's provision and grace, go from an existence that is part of the old universe to an existence that's part of the new universe. Some have speculated that has to do with the the New Jerusalem. That is a temporary holding thing. J. Dwight Pentecost and others have noted that in the book Things to Come, as well as other places. But anyway, that's pretty serious. That's pretty significant of what is involved here. A major judgment is coming upon the whole universe in at least a significant sense. So with that in view, we need to come to the next verse and recognize that there's something here that we need to remember. It's a defining perspective. This is in light of Christ's coming, which is going to be followed by a specific judgment. And this is based on a right understanding of God's divine nature. And the text says, "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, where did Peter get this? Did he just come up with this on his own? Obviously, we recognize the Holy Spirit is instrumental in the whole process. We also know that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, using the King James rendition of 2 Peter chapter 1, about verse 21. But he's quoting from, or at least a minor variation of, basic idea from Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4. It says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." And in this passage, it's talking about the brevity of life for man, but the eternality of God. That's the basic contrast in Psalm chapter 90. And so here we have a contrast juxtaposition of the 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, or a day, versus 1,000 years, because of his eternality and our brevity, our brief time here. And it is a comparative idea. God's relation to time is not a matter of meaninglessness. And this is something to try to think about. This verse does not mean that God operates in a timeless state. The exact nature of God's existence is not something we can really grasp. I'm not going to try to go there because there's no way I can figure it out, even though I try to think about it from time to time. Time is simply the way that both God and we measure the relationship of events to one another. It is a succession of events. And even before God, there is a succession of events. He operates with us in that way. The idea of a timeless existence is actually going back to Plato, and that's not really a biblical concept. We have to try to think about it in the right terms. And so, but God's, on the other hand, because God is who he is, his relationship to time is different from ours because of his eternal nature. But that doesn't necessarily mean that eternity is timeless, because there should still be the succession of events. There will be things going on. There will be something to do, as it were. So eternity is the endless passing of time. Try to get your head wrapped around that. It does not mean that time has no meaning for God. There is a sense in which he operates above time, that is time as we know it, because we see it in a more limited sense. He sees it in a broader sense. And that has to do with the transcendent nature of God as the sovereign of the universe, because he is over all. God does not age with time, but he can be recognized not necessarily in the sense of us seeing, but recognized in terms of his function, his acts, his person in time. And have you ever wondered how old God is? I mean, you've seen the thing, you know, old man time or whatever. But how old is God? How would we measure his age? I mean, if there is an eternal succession of events, what was the nature of that before he created the universe? Okay, our heads are starting to hurt. And it has to be by his reckoning, not ours. Now, I want us to think about the time thing for just a moment here, and I'm going to take us to a few quotations from Zane Hodges in his 1 John commentary, where he is thinking about not only a passage in 1 John, but also the passage we're looking at in 2 Peter. And it sort of takes on a fresh perspective in the light of contemporary physics. It says, the transformation of modern physics through Einstein's theory of special relativity, supplemented later by general relativity, has produced a new perspective on time. Time, we now understand, is a fourth dimension, which, along with the three dimensions of space, constitutes our time-space universe. Under special relativity, we have learned that the speed at which time passes is relative to the speed at which an object moves through space. Let that sink in a little bit, and then we'll move on to the next part. The speed at which time passes is relative to the speed at which an object moves through space. As we continue, that may take on more sense. The faster the movement through space, the slower the passage of time, and vice versa. But since nothing can pass through space-time faster than the speed of light, 670 million miles per hour, faster than your motorcycle, a photon or particle of light experiences no time. It does not age. Think about that for a moment. Thus, for a photon of light, one day and 1,000 years are both timeless and thus identical to the photon. So it's a perspective thing, in one sense, as to where you are in the equation and the relative speed of movement through the universe. Then, sort of the application here. Inasmuch as God is light, certainly at the spiritual level, 1 John 1:5, it is not a stretch to say that his experience of time is like that of physical light. Hence, there is no difference to God between one day and 1,000 years, as Peter states. Moreover, even we would find the passage of 1,000 years to be very brief if we could sufficiently accelerate our motion through space, as no doubt the angels can. It may be that the angels can move so fast that you can't see them. Continuing the last of these. Thus, critics of the Bible who find fault with the Lord's statement, I am coming quickly, Revelation 22:12, are arguing from an outdated notion that time passes at a fixed rate of speed in our universe. We now know this assumption is false. The speed of time is relative to the observer and depends on the speed of his motion through space. Some of you are aware of the work by Russell Humphreys in his book Starlight and Time, dealing with the same basic background idea of seeking to deal with the problem of our ability to see stars that has a time dilation factor. It's a similar kind of issue. But what we can see is there is a matter of perspective involved. So, there is a sense in which God operates above time, or in a relationship sort of almost outside of it, and yet not completely. There's another sense in which God operates in and through time. because he works with us. That has to do with his immanence. So there's an element of his transcendence. There's an element of his immanence. His immanence is that he is close to us. This would relate to his love for us in that he wants to communicate and commune with us. Of course, his justice and holiness also would fit in that equation. But what we see is that he is not ruled by time. Time is ruled by him because he is the sovereign, the transcendent one, but yet he is also immanent in that he works in and through us and with us and chooses to work in and through time. Even in eternity, there will be the passage of time in that it is also a succession of events, and we will not age through time, just as God and his angels do not age in time. Have you ever seen an old angel? Well, I know you've seen the pictures of the baby angels, but that's fiction. That's made up. I don't think we have those. So time does have meaning with God and for God. Now, that'll rattle around in your head for a little bit. God's relation to time is not a matter of constraint. We must recognize the figure of speech in Peter's statement here. For one thing, it involves the use of as, which indicates it's a simile. There's a similarity. Also, the same is true in Psalm 90, verse 4. He didn't say that to God one day is 1,000 years or 1,000 years are one day. He's saying it's like. It's a comparison because of the perspective element. The practical point here then is that time does have meaning for God. It's not that it doesn't have meaning for God, but rather that his use of time is such that we cannot confine him to our time schedules. That's what we want to do. We want God to work within our time frame. And I think this may be a helpful way to think about that. One commentator said this: his use of time is extensive, so that he may use 1,000 years to do what we feel should be done in a day. So that's extensive. God can drag something out that we think should be done, like deliver us now, Lord. And it's also intensive. He can do in a day what we might feel could only be done in 1,000 years. As in, create the universe. So again, there's an element of perspective. Are we seeing things from God's perspective or from our perspective? Do we give God credit for being God? Too often we don't, because we're like the cats and the dogs who look at us and say, why aren't you more like us? Or, I can only relate to you as my understanding allows me to understand you, and we look at God in the same way, in our limited abilities. And so we don't give God adequate credit. This verse also does not relativize God's reference to time. Some people spiritualize the 1,000-year reign, the kingdom reign of Christ on the basis of this verse. Say, 1,000 years is as a day, so it really doesn't matter. It's like kind of just fuzzy stuff. So it's not really a literal 1,000 years, because you can make it mean anything. God may have said 1,000 years, but he really meant it's just a day, or it's really just a picture. And therefore they come away with a non-physical, real, literal kingdom. And some argue that since 1,000 years to God can be one day, then Revelation 20 should not be taken literally but figuratively. Others like to argue that since that it's just a metaphorical phrase for an indeterminate amount of time. But look at Ecclesiastes 6:6. It says, even if he lives 1,000 years twice but has not seen goodness, and do all go to one place, talking about the grave in this case. But the idea is he's throwing out a hypothetical, and he's using a hyperbole. Even if a person lives 1,000 years twice and he doesn't see goodness, that doesn't really affect anything. We all end up in the same place anyway. That is, we all die. We end up in the grave. But it's not saying that, well, this is not literal. It's literal. It's just hypothetical and hyperbole. So we need to recognize that as well. So the point then is that Peter's use of this description does not negate the literal meaning of 1,000 in the contexts where it's used. It simply points out a perspective difference between God's view of time and man's view of time. And our view is always going to be limited, it's smaller, and it's going to be self-focused, because that's how we function. We should also understand the delineated purpose. And his purpose is based on perfect love, and that is perfectly balanced love. This is the passage that has been our year verse, and so you should have this memorized. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We want to note this, then, that God's timing is according to his infallible schedule. Again, we would rather that it was according to our schedule, because we have a pretty good idea of how things ought to work. And we really think that if God was thinking the way we're thinking, that he'd see things the way we see it, right? Isn't that kind of how we operate? Again, we have to come back to, okay, let's see. Oh, yeah, he's God, and I'm not. God's promises are certain regardless of our perspectives. We are limited by our finite nature. We have limited knowledge and ability. We can't see all of the spectrum of light. We can't hear all of the spectrum of sound. There are so many things where we can't see at all, and we don't recognize things. But we're also limited by our fallen state, that we have selfish desires and sinful flaws and the whole business that comes with that. We are warped. We are defective. We use the term total depravity. Comprehensive depravity is a better way to put it. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but we are limited in all areas. The total of us is defective. And so we tend to see things from our own viewpoints, and we want things to happen according to our desires. That is where we're coming from. God's promises run on his timetable, not ours. You think back to the Abrahamic covenant. It included reference to the promised seed. There was no time frame given for when that was going to take place. When you think about Abraham, and he was promised an offspring, a seed, ultimately there was a seed in view there that was going to relate to Christ, which we see in Galatians 3:16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So ultimately he's looking to Christ. But there was a more immediate fulfillment that had to happen in order for Christ to come. But what was the time frame in between there? Abraham died about 2166 BC. That's over 2,000 years between the promise to Abraham and the first coming of Christ. But you could even go back further and add another couple thousand years, basically, if you go back to Adam and Eve, to Genesis chapter 3:15, when there was a promise of the seed. And so that took a while. And then you think about, well, Abraham and Sarah, they got a little impatient waiting for the initial fulfillment in Isaac. And In Genesis 12:4, we find that he was 75 years old. In Genesis 21:5, when Isaac was born, he was 100. If you can add that up, that's 25 years. Most of us don't like to wait that long for a promise to be fulfilled. And then there are still some elements of the Abrahamic covenant that have not yet been fulfilled, that will be fulfilled ultimately. So there is a bit of a precedence here that God takes his time and he does it in his way, and it'll be accomplished when everything is ready and in place. He's not in a hurry. He does it on his time, not ours. Does that at all impact our view of the Lord's return? We get a little impatient, don't we? Perhaps we should be a little more patient and redeem the time because the days are evil, as we read in Ephesians 5. And then God's timing is according to his immeasurable love. His time frame is based on his patient love for mankind. He could have judged the world much sooner than now, like he formerly did with the flood in the time of Noah. He said, okay, that's it. That's it. That is it. I'm done. But even then, he waited 120 years under Noah's preaching to give people a chance, exercising great grace, and ended up with 8 people responding. Where are we today? We have a lot of people. There's going to be only a small percentage. Remember the narrow way and the wide way? That picture comes in view again. So he has provided time for people to respond to him, just like he did in the days of Noah. He's doing now. And so that ought to be some encouragement to us. It says that he is long-suffering, toward us. That's macrothumia. He's suffering, holding out for a macro long time. He's putting up with a lot from us, is what the picture comes down to. And it's an indication of pure grace, driven by love, but tempered by his justice and holiness. So that when it says he's not willing that any should perish, does that mean that nobody's going to perish? He's not willing, but what is the other factor there? Not all will be saved, because there's still justice and holiness, and there's a personal response. There's an element of election that is involved in God's calling and choosing us, but they don't become reality. The Bible doesn't talk about anyone being elect until they have historically responded in faith. There is that element. There is this balance that's part of the equation. His intention is for human repentance of everyone. That's what he would desire. But he's not going to force himself on anyone. He wants them to avoid perishing, but in his grace and in his justice, he allows us the opportunity to respond. And it's not always easy for us to figure out, okay, where exactly is that line between there? We have to deal with what we can deal with. And that is our own personal response and the opportunity we have to share what people need to hear, because we have that truth. But what it does tell us is that there is a clear indication of human response that is necessary in order to avoid the inevitability of perishing in hell. And that doesn't mean that you disintegrate and no longer there. The scriptures are very clear that that is an ongoing torment that is to be avoided at all costs. And that's why Jesus spoke of it so much, that you want to avoid this. And then there's a reference to repentance, having the idea of a change of mind. And the change of mind can be different for different people because there's a content difference. It was different when repentance was spoken of relative to John and his preaching, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, when Jesus was speaking of repentance also. And then in Peter's day, when he was speaking the day of Pentecost, he had repentance in mind. It was instead of crucifying Christ, respond and accept and receive him. And he had a particular thing in view, and when it's used for us today, but it has to do with think rightly about Christ and who he is. It is change our mind from unbelief to belief. It has to do with getting rid of faulty thinking and accepting Christ as Savior. And the interesting thing is that repentance is not focused on behavior as the primary concern. It doesn't say change your behavior. It says change your mind. And if you change your mind, what's going to be the impact? Change your behavior. Sometimes we turn that around. We say, get your act together. Change your behavior. If you do that without changing your mind, what have you accomplished? You can follow that for a little while, but it's not going to last. And it's not real because it has to be an internal transformation. Transformation has to do with, again, the mind. And then that which we do can follow. And so it is a mind matter, not mind over matter. It is a mind matter. Right thinking regarding God and Christ and his word. And he desires this of all of us, that we all respond to him. But it also means that we have to think with our minds. Think about Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And we've already referenced other passages where that is communicated. Just think for a moment about a spy. For another country that comes to live in our country, this has happened. It's real life. That person will come and will try to fit into our culture as well as possible. And they will be highly trained in the things of our culture. And they will have specific orders as to what they are to do, what information to gain, how to go about it. And the person is going to be very careful to conform his behavior to the behavior of those around him so that they fit in. That's the intention, the desire. And so his behavior is exemplary right up to the societal standards. But sometimes such a person, after they come here, will decide, I want to live here. They change their allegiance. And so there's a heart-mind transformation, no longer allegiant to their former country, but now allegiant to our country. It is a change inside. And from the other country's perspective, it's called a defection. Well, we have been in Satan's realm, and we need to defect from him and come over to Christ. That picture certainly is valid. But it's not just changing your behavior. You've got to change the inside. And that's the key critical element. It is a change of mind. So we don't want to be conformed to this world, but we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we don't want to just be conformed to the church's expectations so that we fit in. We need to have the mindset change in our hearts. That's the critical thing. Our allegiance has to be to Christ. That needs to be driving us. And then the behavior that's consistent with that can follow. That's what we need to do. So when it says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise. He's right on time, as some count slowness, again, recognizing our perspective compared to his perspective, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, because his love wants to give us every opportunity to respond to him, but he will not force us, and that all should come to repentance. There needs to be that change of mind that is in view there. And so we want to have the perspective that God has, that also Christ has, as God. And so I want to conclude with a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That, I think, is a helpful picture to keep in mind when we look at the passage that says God is not willing that any should perish. He has provided every opportunity. Will we respond on a daily basis in the transforming of our mind and on sharing that truth with others? Or if I have not right yet accepted Christ and have allegiance to him, that's where I need to start and respond to him.